Well, wherever you are, and whenever you're listening to this, we welcome you to this midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. And if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in some form safely in front of you, I invite you to grab your Bible or your handheld device and make your way with me to the book of Philippians to begin with. Philippians chapter 1 in the New Testament. I'll give you just a moment to find that if you're able to have a Bible in front of you. It'll be Philippians chapter 1, and as our first pillar passage for this study, I'll read verses 9 through 11. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. This is a little prayer that the Apostle Paul interjects into this letter to the church at Philippi, right near the beginning of his letter. So, I'll read for you Philippians chapter 1, picking up in verse 9, saints. Listen to God's eternal word. The apostle says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Isn't that a great prayer? Now, saints, make your way with me to the book of Hebrews. So you got to turn towards the back of the Bible from Philippians. Won't have a problem if you are using an iPhone. All you got to do is click. Well, click Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. This will be our main verse, our main pillar text for this study. Once again, just one verse. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. It's in the middle of a sentence, but you'll pick up the sense of it as I read it for you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Author of Hebrews says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." There's lots here in this verse. and I'll try to unpack it for you in this Bible study today. And I know you'll be blessed by this message, saints. But let's begin to make sure that we're all blessed. Let's begin by crying out to God in prayer. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Your promises that you've made to your people, to us, Father, you fulfill all of them. We can depend upon your promises contained in your scripture, in your word. And there are so many glorious promises for those of us who are yours. We thank you for it, Father God. And some of those promises we're going to bring up in this study today. So we just ask that they would go deeper and deeper into us, to the deepest parts of our being, into our heart, and into our soul, to our mind, emotions, and will. And that your truth, Father, would also transform incrementally our conscience, which we're going to talk about in this study today. We thank you so much, Father God, again, for how deep your word plummets into ourselves, into our soul. And we look forward to the transformation it's going to bring about again today in this study. Even beforehand, we thank you for it, and we praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, saints, let me read for you Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 again. Verse I just read for you. Because this is the main verse we're going to focus on in this Bible study today. So listen to Hebrews 9:14 again as I read it. This time, though, with a few of my own comments added. God's word says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Stop right there for a moment. So this is a description of Christ's perfect redemptive work, which earned full eternal salvation for all of God's people. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? And then the author says, purify our conscience. So how much more will Christ's redemptive work purify our conscience? So what is the conscience? Well, we'll see in a moment. Purify our conscience from dead works, the verse says. So what does that mean? What are dead works? Well, likewise, saints, we'll see in a moment. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now listen to what this verse is saying, saints. I'll put it in my own words. It's saying that the more God's gospel sanctifies us, the more God's gospel sanctifies us, the more our conscience will be purified from dead works. And as a result of this, the more we'll be enabled to serve the living God by doing His will, His prescribed works, instead of our dead works. The more we'll be enabled to do this in this present world. Kind of follow that? Saints, in this theologically dense-packed verse, the author of Hebrews is describing one of the ongoing miracles of sanctification that God is presently working in our lives. But it's an aspect of the process of sanctification that you may not have ever considered. So I want you to listen carefully, saints, as I try to describe for you in this study how God, through Christ, is renewing or sanctifying your conscience and mine too. Now, we know that we're being transformed by the renewal of our mind, like Romans 12, verse 2 says. We all know this, that we're being transformed by the renewal of our mind. Well, saints, we're also being transformed by the renewal of our conscience, the meaning and significance of which I'm going to try to explain to you in this study today. And the sensible place to begin is with an explanation of what the conscience is. Saints, the conscience is a part of man's architecture that we don't often talk it about, that we don't often talk about or think about. But it's actually referred to quite often in the New Testament. The Greek word translated conscience is sunidusis, or sunidusis, to get the stress right. Sunidusis. And this Greek word, which is translated conscience, occurs 30 times in the New Testament. The author of Hebrews uses the word 5 times in his sermon letter. So what is the conscience? Well, saints, God fashioned his crowning creation, man, with a built-in mechanism so that we are able to assess our own thoughts, feelings, and actions in light of what God wants us to do. The conscience takes what the mind believes is God's will in regard to a particular issue and assesses the thoughts, feelings, and actions of the soul using this standard. The conscience is the soul of man assessing itself. Of course, our soul's assessment of itself by our conscience isn't a perfect assessment. In fact, it begins as an extremely flawed assessment, because like every other part of man, when Adam failed and humanity fell, the conscience in man was corrupted. So the conscience in fallen human beings, just like the mind, affections, and will, needs to be renewed. Needs to be renewed by God's word and God's spirit. Our conscience must be sanctified to carry out its assessing function properly. And saints, this is what this tremendous verse is describing here in Hebrews 9, verse 14. It's describing the ongoing sanctification of the conscience in the lives of God's people. And just like the other parts of the soul, the conscience is renewed or sanctified by the power of God's gospel. The gospel is the proclamation of the reality and efficacy of Jesus' redemptive work, which earned full eternal salvation for all of God's elect. And saints, the gospel is what's being described in the first half of our verse. Look at it again if it's in front of you. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. That's a description of Christ's redemptive work, the proclamation of which is the gospel. Now here's one of the miraculous sanctifying effects of God's gospel on God's people: to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Do you see that? You can think of the conscience as a second level of awareness, enabling the soul to reflect upon itself and judge itself based on the level of understanding the mind has of God's will. But again, saints, our understanding of God's will isn't a perfect understanding. In fact, because of the fall, our understanding of God's will begins in a very flawed state. And this leads to a very flawed assessment by our conscience of our own thoughts, feelings, and actions. And saints, this leads to us doing many many dead works. Works that our flawed conscience, based on our flawed understanding of God's will for us, directs us to do. But as God's gospel renews our mind, the mind of those who are in Christ, as God's gospel renews our mind, our understanding of God's will comes more and more into alignment with God's actual will for us. And our conscience is gradually purified so that it is enabled to more accurately distinguish between dead works and the works God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Are you following this, saints? Okay, here's an example that might help. It shows how the conscience works and how it needs to be transformed, like the rest of our soul does. One of the issues that the Apostle Paul addresses in his letter to the Romans is a dispute that was going on in the church at Rome. A dispute over food, over what Christians are permitted by God to eat. Certain professing believers in the church at Rome were vegetarians, and they believed that this was God's will for all believers. To be vegetarians, to refrain from eating meat. Like Adam and Eve had. At least before the fall. But other professing believers in the church at Rome believed that God's will is that Christians are free to eat meat. The way the Apostle Paul arbitrates this dispute in the church is very instructive because he treats it as an issue of conscience. Now, saints, if you have some extra time this week, read the entirety of chapter 14 of Romans and the first seven verses of chapter 15 of Romans. In this study, I'm only going to have time to summarize this long section for you. But you can read it on your own. Well, first, the Apostle Paul points out something that is easy to overlook. The fact that both of these groups are acting by faith. Because both groups, at this point in their walks, are convinced in their consciences that they are doing God's will. In fact, the Apostle Paul says something surprising. He says that if the vegetarians in the church would eat meat at this particular point in their walk, they would not be acting by faith. Because again, at this point in their walk, the vegetarians were convinced in their consciences that they were doing God's will by refraining from eating meat. So the Apostle Paul says of the two disputing groups within the church, he says, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains from eating meat, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. That's Romans 14, verse 6b, the second half of verse 6. So again, one point the Apostle Paul makes in arbitrating this dispute is this: both groups are acting by faith. Because both groups in this dispute, at this point in their walks anyway, are convinced in their consciences that they are doing God's will. But saints, this isn't all the Apostle Paul says. He also makes another point. The Apostle Paul clearly states what God's will actually is in regard to food. Adam and Eve didn't eat meat in the garden. That's true. But when God established with all of humanity his covenant of common grace, way back in redemptive history, after the great flood, when God established with all of humanity his covenant of common grace, one of God's common grace blessings that he promised all of humanity regarded food. In fact, God promised this. This is Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Genesis, when we were going through our series on Genesis, in one or two, maybe even three of the studies, I mentioned this verse. God promised this. Again, this is one of the common grace blessings that God promised all of humanity regarding food. God promised, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Genesis 9, verse 3. Now, in another one of his New Testament letters, the Apostle Paul puts God's will in regard to food this way. He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. That's a reflection, it's just a repetition of God's promise there in Genesis 9, verse 3. Because that's God's will, not just toward his people, but towards all of humanity regarding food. And here in Romans chapter 14, if you have your Bible open, if you have a Bible in front of you in some form, look at verse 17, Romans 14, verse 17. The Apostle Paul puts the same truth this way. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Eating and drinking, what you eat and drink doesn't matter, he's saying. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17. That's a famous verse, isn't it? So, saints, in arbitrating this dispute over food in the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul clearly states that those who are saying that Christians are free to eat meat, they are the ones in this dispute in alignment with God's will. In alignment with God's will and God's word on this particular issue. So although the apostle says that the vegetarians are acting by faith because they are convinced in their consciences that they are doing God's will, he also says about their faith that their faith is weak. Their faith is weak. Because on this particular issue, their faith isn't grounded in God's word. Follow that? In fact, the apostle calls the vegetarians weak in faith at the very beginning of addressing the issue. Again, if you have a Bible in front of you, look at verse 1. There in chapter 14. Very first thing he says in regard to this dispute is this. Addressing those strong in faith, he says there in chapter 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, chapter 15, verse 1, near the end of his argument, the apostle calls the meat eaters the strong in faith. And he even includes himself in this group. He says, we who are strong, meaning strong in faith, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Again, that's Romans 15, verse 1. Saints, the way the Apostle Paul handles this dispute is exemplary. He knows that the mind in all believers has to be renewed. Has to be renewed by God's truth, by God's gospel. And as part of the sanctification process, the mind is being gradually renewed by God's truth. And as the mind in a believer is being renewed, so is the conscience in a believer. As our pillar text says in Hebrews 9, verse 14, as it says, in God's people, the gospel is purifying the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Starting to understand that verse now, saints? See, the vegetarianism of those believers in Rome was a dead work because it wasn't in alignment with God's word and God's will. But at the point of the walk they were at, they were acting by faith because they were convinced in their own consciences that they were doing God's will. But as their consciences were being renewed by God's truth, at some point, their consciences would come into alignment with God's true will on this issue and on many other important issues, more important issues as well. So, saints, the conscience can be wrong in its assessments. This is so important to understand. In fact, because of the fall, our conscience begins with flawed standards. But again, as our mind is being renewed by God's word and by God's spirit, our conscience is also being sanctified. That is, more and more it's coming into alignment with God's word and will. Which means that we're gradually doing less and less dead works and serving the living God more and more effectively and fruitfully. Saints, do you remember the scripture from 1 Timothy that I quoted for you in the message on Sunday that I said is one of my favorite verses in all of the Apostle Paul's New Testament letters? It's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 again. The Apostle Paul says, the aim of our charge, which means the goal of our ministry, is love that issues from a pure heart, which we learned in the message on Sunday. A pure heart means a new heart. Love that issues from a pure heart, and here it is, a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Isn't that great? Saints, a good conscience is a conscience that is being renewed, that is coming into closer and closer alignment with God's actual will. The Bible also talks about a weak conscience. A weak conscience. A weak conscience is an immature conscience that hasn't been trained and renewed to much extent by God's truth. And the Bible also talks about a seared conscience. S-E-A-R-E-D, a seared conscience or a calloused conscience. That reference is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. A seared conscience is the conscience of an unbeliever who has disregarded his conscience so often and for so long that it has stopped functioning as a guardian and deterrent against sin. People with a seared conscience can lie and cheat and sin in all kinds of other ways without feeling any compunction at all about their blatant sin. Their consciences are sinned or calloused over. They're no longer functioning as a guardian and deterrent against sin. Now, there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul brings up the seared conscience, the Apostle connects the seared conscience to these last days of time. He says that in these last days we'll see more and more of these seared consciences, as we are, saints, as we are. Okay. Now, for the rest of the time we have in this study, I want to try to explain to you the most important part of this verse we're looking at, which is this. The most important part of this verse is how the gospel abolishes dead works in us. So our verse begins with a description of Christ's perfect redemptive work, the proclamation of which is the gospel. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? And then our verse describes one of the results of sanctification, one of the results that the gospel produces in God's people. It purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the question is, how does this work? How does the gospel abolish dead works in us so that we can more effectively serve the living God? By His Spirit-inspired and empowered works, okay? Saints, here's how the gospel does this. The gospel proclaims to us over and over again that salvation, in all its aspects, is God's work, not man's work. Who earns salvation, saints? Who earns salvation? This is the first truth God reveals to us when He saves us, isn't it? Christ earned full eternal salvation for us with His perfect life and death. It's not Christ's work plus our works equals salvation. No. That's not the salvation equation. That's a false gospel. Christ's work plus our works equals salvation is a false gospel, saints. The true salvation equation is faith in Christ and His perfect work equals full eternal salvation plus our works. Saints, the works produced in us through the power of the gospel, these are the works that Ephesians 2:10 says are the works God prepared beforehand for us to do. These works are fruits of God's salvation. fruits of God's salvation working in us and through us. Saints, we don't attain salvation by our own works. And we don't retain, hold on to our salvation by our own works. Saints, this is why understanding Christ's active obedience on our behalf. This is why understanding Christ's active obedience is so very important. Listen, Christ saved us fully and eternally, not only by bearing our sins when he died for us on the cross, but also by living a perfect life for us before he died for us. And saints, when God saved us, he applied both of these accomplishments of his Son to our lives. God forgave all of our sins, past, present, and future, because Christ bore the full penalty for all of our sins on the cross. But that's not all. When God saved us, he also reckoned to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. The perfect righteousness that Christ earned for us with his perfect life. God imputing his Son's perfect righteousness to us in that instant he saved us, this is called justification. God the Father took the perfect righteousness Christ earned in his 32 years here on earth or so, and he reckoned this full perfect righteousness to us the instant he saved us. That's called justification. See, saints, otherwise, if we only had forgiveness of our sins, if salvation was only forgiveness of our sins, we would be in the same spiritual position Adam was in right after God created him. We would be sinless, but we would still have to earn our own righteousness by our own works. We would be on probation, just like Adam was in the garden, in his garden test. And saints, there are many, many professing Christians who actually think this way. They say they have salvation, but they also believe that their own works are determining whether they will keep their salvation. See, their understanding Christ's passive obedience for them, his death on the cross for them, where he bore the full penalty for their sins, but they're not understanding Christ's active obedience for them. The fact that his perfect life lived before the Father earned for us the perfect righteousness that God the Father reckoned to us the instant he saved us. Do you follow that, saints? Saints, every distortion of the gospel spawns loads of dead works. It spawns all false gospels. Spawn loads of dead works. And every other religion and every moral system in the world, like I often say, except for true Christianity, is based on works righteousness. and works righteousness spawns bevies of dead works. When the author of Hebrews lists a few of the basic teachings of the Christian faith, there at the beginning of chapter 6, the first basic teaching of the Christian faith he mentions is repentance from dead works, by which he means turning away from our dead works and turning to Christ and his perfect works. Now, this is what we did the instant we were saved. In fact, repentance was one of the first fruits of our salvation. But repentance continues throughout our sanctification. As we learn more about God and God's will, we turn away from our dead works to Christ and his perfect works, which is proclaimed through the gospel and the power of the gospel is the engine that drives our sanctification. When the Apostle Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation, there in Romans 1 verse 16, as I've said to you scores of times, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, Romans 1, verse 16. The Apostle Paul isn't just talking about our initial salvation, our justification, our regeneration. He's also talking about our own ongoing salvation, our sanctification as well. We're saved through the gospel, some proclamation of the gospel. We were all saved, and we're being sanctified by the proclamation of the gospel. Remember, saints, the gospel is what glorifies the triune God. Any works of ours that we try to insinuate into God's gospel makes it a false gospel. And it takes away from the glory of God. Now, saints, we still do dead works. We still do dead works. All of us do. But as God's gospel continues to renew our mind and our conscience, we gradually get better and better at assessing and choosing which options presented to us are God's will for us. And saints, here's what really, really helps. As we receive more and more of God's grace and God's love and joy and peace and power increase in our lives, the world and the things of the world become less and less enticing to us. The world and the things of the world have less and less attraction to us, for us, because we become more and more convinced that they can't satisfy us like God's grace can. So as a result, we make less decisions based on our felt needs, our own felt needs. Our own felt needs for things, because we're increasingly filled, content, and satisfied by God's awesome, glorious grace. Saints, until we're content in Christ, it's very difficult to accurately discern God's will for us in particular situations, because we're still trying to meet our own needs, using the world and the things of the world to try to meet those needs. Listen to this prayer that the Apostle Paul prays for the believers in the church at Philippi. This prayer beautifully expresses the subject in our message today. This is Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It's our other pillar passage for our study. I'll read it again for you. I read it at the beginning of the of this study. I'll read it again. The Apostle Paul says, Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Knowledge, the mind being transformed, all discernment, the conscience being sanctified, renewed, right? "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent." Isn't that beautiful? So that you may approve, as you have choices in your life, everyday choices, you may approve what is excellent. "And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness," all the fruit of the Spirit, "that comes through Jesus Christ." Doesn't come through the world or the things of the world, but comes through Jesus Christ, "to the glory and praise of God." Isn't that a great prayer? Well, I think it fits perfectly into this message, I thought, as God led me to it there in Philippians chapter 1. Okay, saints, I want to conclude the message today with one more example of how the gospel renews our mind and our conscience. And as this sanctification progresses in us, how more and more dead works are abolished in us, okay? Because that's what Hebrews 9, verse 14 is saying. Okay, I just summarized Hebrews 9, 14 again. And I want to give you one more example of how this works. And this is an example from my own life, which I don't do very often in my teaching, as you know. Saints, as I've told you before, as I've confessed before, the eighth beatitude has been a booger for me. The eighth beatitude has been very, very difficult for me. Let me read the eighth beatitude, which is the final beatitude, for you, so you know what I'm talking about. This is in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. So Matthew 5, 10 through 12, if you want to look at it yourself. This is the eighth and final beatitude. Jesus says, Matthew 5, picking up in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad," Jesus says, "for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's the eighth beatitude. It encompasses three verses there. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Now, like we've talked about before, saints, the beatitudes are Jesus' description of who we believers really are in the new creation and what we have to look forward to in our glorious future, okay? So the Beatitudes are descriptive. They're not prescriptive. They're not commanding us to do something. They're describing who we really are in Christ and what we really have to look forward to in our glorious future in Christ. The Beatitudes are descriptive of our character in Christ and our future in Christ. We've talked about that before. But like I said, the eighth beatitude has been a real stumbling block for me. You may remember, saints, that a couple of years ago I asked you to pray for me in regard to this eighth beatitude. In fact, I've done it on several occasions in the last couple of years. Saints, a real, real strong tendency in me, personally, a real, real strong tendency in me is to defend myself, especially when the accusations against me are unfounded. So, as God is wont to do whenever He's transforming something in us, God has given me many opportunities over the past several years to assess my progress in this particular area, or my lack of progress. Saints, here's what God showed me through His Word. He showed me that He's not only renewing my mind in this process of sanctification that I'm going through, just like you, He's not only renewing my mind, He's also renewing my conscience. He's renewing my conscience so that I can assess any unfair accusations directed toward me in a godly way, which means in a biblical way, and not in my old human way. Do you follow that? See, in that final beatitude, Jesus says to us, not just to me, but to all of us saints, He says, "You're blessed when others revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on His, Jesus' account." And Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." And remember, this is descriptive of the character of those who are in Christ. See, saints, with my flawed conscience, I've been assessing these opportunities that God has been giving me over the past few years. I've been assessing them incorrectly. I've been passionately trying to defend myself when these opportunities arise because they seem so unfair to my flawed conscience. But in defending myself in this way, saints, I've been doing dead works. I'm seeing it now, which means I think that God's gospel is again transforming me a little bit more inwardly. You follow that, saints? Now, I hope you're able to relate to this in some area of your life. This is why I've shared it with you. And also, as another appeal, that you'll continue to pray for me in this area. I'm a spiritual turtle. It takes me a long time to be changed. Saints, I'll conclude this study by reading the Apostle Paul's prayer again. They're in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Because this prayer fits this message today so well. The Apostle Paul says, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge." So our minds are being sanctified. "And all discernment." So our consciences are being renewed in this process of sanctification. "So that you may approve what is excellent." Now, how do we approve what is excellent? By using God's standard of what is excellent from His Word, right? Means what is excellent in God's eyes. We may approve what is excellent in God's eyes. "And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness." Part of the fruit of righteousness is those works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, that Ephesians 2:10 talks about. "Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." How about that, saints? Well, now I'll pray. Okay, will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much. Each of these studies in Hebrews has been a great, great blessing for me as I prepared to present them and also as I presented them as well in these midweek studies and also on the Lord's Day. Thank you for it, Father God. Thank you again for directing us to this book of Hebrews to study. It's very difficult, very challenging. The truths are deep, and they're all intertangled. And so I'm trying to tease them out one at a time. Now, if this is in alignment with your will, Father God, my plan is to, at some point, go through the entire letter and just quickly summarize the things we've talked about so that we're all able to see how these truths fit together. So if any of these saints are kind of despairing because I'm hopping around, I want you to know, saints, don't despair, because I'm going to show you how these things fit together, okay? It's going to come together for you as God enables me, if God enables me, and as he enables me to understand these truths and their connection. So thank you for it, Father God. We thank you so much again for your illumination. We pray for more of it from heaven. Can't understand anything in your word without your divine illumination from heaven. So through your dear son Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, continue to illumine our minds, continue to illumine our hearts, and continue to renew our consciences, Father God. We thank you and praise you on this good day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.